Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we are still in the command, obedience, promise, and reward section of the covenant of grace in our study. And we are studying that reward portion. We're nearing the end of that study. The great and grand reward received by the Lord Jesus Christ for his successful prosecution of his covenantal duties is that he commands the Spirit of God to go to whomsoever he will. He sends that Spirit. And all of the blessings that the Spirit of God brings with him. The blessings of regeneration, effectual calling, the blessings of the ability now to have ears that are opened to the Word of God rather than closed, the help that the Spirit of God brings to us, not just in hearing the Word of God, but in executing it. The sanctifying Spirit, as we understand him to be. And so we have perhaps one or two more weeks here in Hebrews 10 speaking about those things that belong to a people whose hearts have been purged from an evil conscience, which is exactly what the sending of the Spirit is. And then also I would like to speak with you from Romans chapter 8, speaking to you about the blessings of the Spirit of God that he brings from verse 1 of chapter 8 all the way down to about, well, we could go really down to verse 20, where we're hearing about not just things like doing good works and so on, but also we're learning how to pray, we're learning assurance, and there's all kinds of wonderful things in Romans chapter 8 that the Apostle Paul teaches us that we receive as beneficiaries of the Spirit of God. That when our Lord Jesus Christ triumphed on high when he gave gifts to men, that yes, he did give apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and so on, but he also gave the Spirit of God. I mean, what good is having a preacher without having the Spirit of God to make those words effectual? What good is having an apostle if you'll never hear the word, and so on? So, there's just so many good things to talk about here, and I hope you will find it an encouragement. All right, so Christ sends the Spirit of God. Some quotations here. First of all, from one of our favorites, William Gurnall. What is Jordan that I should wash in it? What is the preaching that I should attend on it while I hear nothing but what I knew before? What are these beggarly elements of water, bread, and wine? Are not these reasonings of a soul that forgets who appoints the means of grace? Well said. Thomas Manton says this, "A strange plant needs more care than a native of the soil. Worldly desires, like a nettle, breed of their own accord. But spiritual desires need a great deal of cultivating." Isn't that good? Talking about the use of means. David Clarkson says this, "The two blind men, Matthew 20, verse 30, could not open their own eyes. That was beyond their power. But they could get into the way where Jesus passed. They could cry unto Him for sight, who only could recover it. Those that are diligent in the use of means and ordinances, they sit in the way where Jesus passes by." William Bates says this, "It is a weak presence that, because of the consummate measure of sanctification, can only be attained in the next life. Therefore, we should not endeavor after it here. For by sincere and constant endeavors, we make nearer approaches to it. And according to the degree of our progress, such are those of our joy. Not to arrive at perfection is the weakness of the flesh. Not to aspire after it is the fault of our spirits." Well said. So we have then these four quotations pressing to us a use of means. And yet we understand that in the use of means, that means without the Spirit of God means nothing. Sorry. Hopefully we will catch this undeniable fact of Scripture. The undeniable fact of Scripture is that we will make no progress in spiritual life apart from the Spirit of God as the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, enlivening our understanding, changing our wills, driving our thoughts, teaching us to follow, giving us hearts that leap after obedience rather than from it. And yet, it is also an undeniable fact of Scripture that, like the two blind men who were unable to recover their own sight, they did what was in their power to do. They got out where Jesus was. They cried to Him with their voice and would not be silenced. Are you reminded yet of Jacob, who, while he could not bless himself, most certainly did not release the angel at Peniel until he received the blessing? What use are you making, are we making, of the means of grace? Are we giving ourselves to them? Or are we expecting mercies to come apart from our right use of them? What did Matthew Henry teach us earlier? Mercies abused are mercies what? Forfeited. Mercies abused are mercies forfeited. Brothers and sisters, it will only take a few moments of recalling your own reading in the Scriptures to see how many times in the Bible the Lord says to a wayward people, "Because you did not hear me, now you cannot hear me." Paraphrased, of course. "Because you did not hear me, therefore there will be a dearth. But it will not be a dearth, and it will not be a famine of bread. It will not be a drought of water. It will be a famine of the preaching and the hearing of God's Word." You remember such passages as that. All right, so what are we to do then? What are some of the things that we ought to be involved in? And we looked last week, if you remember, we looked at what it meant to hold fast. Let me just remind you of that. We talked about the valuable things in your lives and what you do with them, what steps you take to protect them, whether you leave them on the curb or not. You remember all that from last week? And whether or not we considered our Christian faith something more valuable than anything else that we possess, so that while we would take great pains to protect our bank accounts and our identities from being stolen away and all of those things, while we would take great pains to do that, what pains are we taking to make sure that we stay faithful? What pains are we taking there? Can we really expect that we can leave our faith on the curb and it'll not just wash away? No, we cannot. And so we talked about then being very careful, holding fast, as the apostle said, and holding fast without wavering. We talked about that sapling that is planted by the landscaper. And he sets it, you know, there are two kinds of landscapers, right? There's the landscaper that sets it out there, digs down very shallow, sets it up, puts a little water on it, walks away, and he comes back the next week to service it, and he's really surprised it's laying on its side, dead. And then there's that other landscaper who digs down deep and stakes it up and puts those little rubber tubes around it to hold it in place while it's setting down its roots, who takes great care. He doesn't put it out on the promontory in the rocky soil where the wind will come by and sweep it away, where it can get no water. He cares for it. Are we caring for our faith? Are we exercising those proper kinds of things that show a care rather than a carelessness with regard to our Christian faith? You know, the Spirit promises to meet you in those means and make them effectual. But he does not promise, if you will not exercise means, he does not promise to keep you faithful. Now he may. I don't know what the Spirit of God will do. I don't know what God's path is for each of us here. I don't know what the future holds. I know, however, what God promises in his word and the ordinary means that he says he will bless. So that's what we talked about last week. This week I'd like to speak about considering one another. Considering one another to provoke unto love and good works. Consider one another. How many of you know the English word paroxysm? P-A-R-O-X-Y-S-M. Paroxysm. You know what it means? Well, it has various meanings. It has somewhat of a larger semantic range, like some English words do. I remember Gordon Clark used to say, you know, you look up any English word in a good dictionary and you'll find 7 or 8 definitions for it. I think that's true. We have a lot of words in the English language, but a lot of those words have so much overlap with other English words. Just think about a sentence. I know I'm getting off topic here, but you know, it's good because, you know, communicating is important. How many times do you read a sentence and you can, as you're reading that sentence, you're trying to figure out the meaning of the writer of that sentence, and you're putting in words that are synonyms for those one or two words in that sentence, that, right? And you're just synonym after synonym after synonym, and really that sentence will say the same thing, and you could change out half the words. The meaning of that sentence would be the same, and you've changed half of the words in that sentence. The challenge for us as English speakers, to be clear, is indeed quite a challenge. Our words have such a wide semantic range. The word paroxysm can mean convulsion. It can mean a fit. It can mean to jump or start. The word paroxysm here, the word that is translated provoke, is the Greek word paroxysmos. Paroxysmos. And I think the one thing that we have in common through all of those, all of that semantic range, is the strength of the provocation, right? Whether the paroxysm is a seizure, whether it's a fit, whether it's a starting up, you know, being startled, being shaken out of the doldrums, if you will. In all of those, it's the strength of the reaction that is enjoined. That's, I think, the common denominator for all of those synonyms. So first of all, the apostle tells us to consider. To consider one another to provoke to love and good works. And I'd like to kind of divide that for a moment. And I know it may not quite be the meaning of the apostle in this place, but I think we can verify it as the meaning, and it is certainly an application here of other places. When he says to consider one another, I'd like to challenge you for a moment on that. Because typically speaking, our natural bent is to be concerned about us. It's to consider ourselves. That's our natural bent. What our perspective is. How it affects us. Very many times we find ourselves impatient, not because someone else is uncomfortable, but because we're uncomfortable. Very many times we find ourselves irritated, not because someone else is put to the worse, but we're put to the worse. Our own considerations, the considerations of our own estate, being in touch with our feelings, being in touch with our sensibilities, all of that comes all too naturally to us. And so when the apostle writes to us that we are to consider one another, once again we recognize that we're all at once we're being required here to swim upstream. We're being required here to flow against our natural flow, to strive against our natural inclinations to be concerned with our stuff, our things, our sensibilities, our time, fill in the blank, our whatever, our money, our convenience, our schedule, our expectations, our hopes. In considering one another, the apostle then drives us out of the considerations of all our stuff and to begin to learn to think about the sensibilities of others, the hopes of others, the expectations of others, the comforts, schedule, desires of others. That is a good encouragement from the apostle. That's a good encouragement. If you'll sit alone and think about your life and meditate on why you do what you do, what your motivations are, if you think about why you got irritated or why you were overjoyed at a particular time yesterday or the day before or last week, I think what you'll find is that most often, while there may have been some rejoicing at the good of others, there may have been some disdain, or not disdain, some sadness, some disappointment at others who were disappointed, I think we'll find that for the most part, we drive those things from our own considerations, our stuff. You know, it was not the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ left his own considerable comforts station. You talk about the one who was able, historically speaking, as we look through the history of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although existing in the form of God, thought not equality with God something to be clutched at, but made himself of no reputation, taking on him the form of a servant and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That our Lord Jesus Christ really put into practice on a way that really is unfathomable to us what it means to consider someone else. He considered us. He considered us, and he calls upon us to consider one another, to think upon the sensibilities, the hopes, dreams, if you will. You want to get all romantic on it, that's fine. Hopes, dreams, expectations, comforts, whatever, of others. And the apostle here tells us that we are to consider one another in such a way as to do them good. Sometimes our consideration of one another is not for good, but it should be. Sometimes we let things like jealousies jump up. Some things we let things like envy jump up. And so, oh, certainly we're considering others, but it is not unto love and good works. It is not unto their good. It is with a jaded eye. So there are certain things that are enjoined in this considering one another. We must think on the concerns and perspectives of each other. It is an essential art that must accompany the Christian life. We must be good listeners. We must press ourselves out of our own concerns for the needs and cares of others. We must consider the well-being of one another and pursue it even when it's difficult. And just the fact that the apostle would begin this section on consider one another. Consider. So, let us consider one another then. What are some of the best ways to begin considering one another? The first is to be servants to one another in prayer. Pick two or three or four people that are sitting around you and pray for them diligently every day for a week. Put yourself in their shoes as you pray for them. Think of their station in life, their place, the responsibilities that they have. Consider them in the place, station, responsibilities that they have in order to learn how to pray for them. Wouldn't that be a good way to begin considering one another? Take 4, 5 people a week. Change it up week by week by week. Go around the whole church. Think of your family, your extended family. All of those folks with whom you have a particular concourse on a regular basis. It will not do primarily, maybe secondarily, but not primarily to think about those folks you never see and to consider them. Start here at home. Start here with the people that you interact with most often. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Try to understand their station, their place, the difficulties and triumphs that they face, and pray for them. Good way to start considering them. Then, think of how you might be of service to them beyond praying for them. The second thing that I wanted to set out for your consideration is, and this is a difficult one, and this is going to be convicting. It's convicting to me, and I hope it's convicting to you. And that is that we live in an age where we are, I don't know, maybe this is a particularly American mindset, where we think production. We think accomplishment. And it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of pursuing good things all the time to such an extent that we run by a lot of other good things. And the good things that we're pursuing are, generally speaking, and I know I have to speak in generalities here, but generally speaking, we are taken up with our own things. And we fill our days with our own things, such that while we're pursuing all these good things, we've left off considering one another. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to fill up our schedules and not block out particular times. And when I say block out times, hopefully those of you who didn't grow up using a write-in day planner where you just took a black mark and you wrote something and you blocked out a few hours, said, okay, this time I'm going to spend in X. How about including in your calendars, how about including some time for service in that? Where you leave those traditional zones of comfort and habit that you have, where you press out of that to consider one another and the needs that they might have and go help them. And I know many of you do that, and you should be commended for doing it. Please be sure that you're doing it without grudging, of course. But that is indeed commendable. So pray for one another. Put yourself in each other's stations when you pray. Consider others' sensibilities. What makes for their peace, and so on. And then beyond that, how you might be of service to them. Consider one another. All right, but the apostle has a particular aim here, and I know I've gotten a little bit off of that aim, but let's just kind of bring us back and galvanize that focus a bit. To provoke to love and good works. And as I told you a few moments ago, the word provocation there means start it up. It means that there is a particularly strong reaction. The word can be translated as a seizure, a paroxysm, a fit. But the provocation that needs to take place, or that ought to take place, according to the apostle's command here, is that we are considering one another to provoke, in order that we may provoke one another to love and good works. And provocation is a strong word, but it is the apostle's word and not mine. Now, when he says to love and good works, I want to make sure that you understand what that means. Because we could very well translate this, love even good works, and retain the apostle's meaning. Because isn't that what love is? Isn't love doing what the Lord commands? Love is the fulfillment of the law, says the Apostle John. The summation of the two tables of the law are love to God and love to man. And so when the Apostle here says to provoke one another unto love and good works, really what he is saying is he is setting the commandments of God before us. And that what that provocation ought to entail is it ought to entail a direction toward the commandments of God in every circumstance. That is our duty. And brothers and sisters, if we could bring this back foundationally to the covenant of grace, let us remember that we of all people upon the face of the earth have an inclination to be so provoked because we have the Spirit of God. It is not foreign to us to do good works, because Christ has sent His Spirit to us. It is not otherworldly to us. It is not out of our wheelhouse. I don't know how many synonyms we can use here, but it is not outside of who we are to be provoked to love and good works. And sometimes, let us be honest here, that when we are provoked to love and good works, that we sometimes react negatively to that, and we ought not, because of who we are in Christ. We have received the Spirit of God, which means that we have a new disposition toward that which is good, toward love. And so out of all of the people upon the face of the earth, let us remember what the Apostle says about us here. Notice, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, it used to be an evil conscience, and it's not an evil conscience anymore. Our hearts have been sprinkled from that. Who are you in Christ? You, as one in Christ who has received the Spirit of God, you are one who loves good works. You are one who desires to do good. Christ has purchased eternal salvation for you so that in this life, while yet imperfect, He can start you on that course by His Spirit. So, we have great advantage. And the provocation, if I can use an equivocation here, need not be so provoking. Right? Good. So some of you grinned, you got that. You're still with me. This thing is on. That's good. I like it. All right, so provoke then unto love and good works. We understand that love is the fulfillment of the law, and good works are an outward expression of that truest love to God and man. But let's also say this, that the good works that are enjoined here, the love that is enjoined here, that we are to provoke one another toward, is not exhausted in outward good works. The provocation that we're looking for is changing the inner man too. The provocation that we're looking for is in such a case that our inner man is changed and we are given a greater and greater disposition toward good works. Brothers and sisters, we must not be content with the way it is today in our minds, in our attitudes, and in the outward expression of that. We might even say that the apostle saying love and good works here is talking about the inner and the outer man. Love being the disposition of the inner man and the outward expression of that being the good works that rise out of that love for God and love for man, the fulfilling of the law, and so on. So we must not be content then simply with an outward performance. And we know that. We hear that all the time from this pulpit. That's a familiar theme from this pulpit. We must not be content simply with an outward performance. We must have hearts that follow behind. All right. So there is a direction then to our consideration of one another, to provoke to love and good works. How do we do that? What is one of the ways? We're only going to have time for one. I wanted to talk with you about setting good examples today. One of the ways that we provoke one another to love and good works is by setting a good example before one another. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you by some good examples. But first, I want to show you that this is indeed very common in Scripture. We can stay here in the book of Hebrews and find several instances. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, we read this: "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise." The word "follower" there, that is a very common word in the New Testament. It is the Greek word mimetai. Mimetai, which means imitators. It's where we get our word imitation from. Mimetai, to imitate, to follow after someone. So notice here that we are to fix our eyes upon people who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises and follow them. And follow them. Let them pave the way and then follow after them. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, after that catalog of faithful saints in Hebrews chapter 11, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." First of all, we're to look back to them, but second of all, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. "For consider Him who hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against Himself," and so on. Or contradiction of sinners, sorry. Gainsaying is the old version I memorized it in. So, notice that the apostle there tells us to look back to the former examples: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and so on. To look upon them as good examples and follow that. And then also, especially and crownedly, to look at Jesus and the example that He has set. You see, these are the kinds of things that provoke to love and good works. In James chapter 5, we read that just a few weeks back, didn't we? James chapter 5, verse 10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Take them for example. Who? Job and the prophets who have gone before. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Ladies, this example is particularly for you. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection even to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." What does he mean when he says that you are Sarah's daughters? In other words, you're walking in the footsteps of Sarah. You're doing the things that Sarah did. You're learning from her good example. Not her bad example when she stood in the tent door and said, "Ha, that'll never happen." Not that example. Right? And in Romans chapter 4, you know, Abraham is mentioned as an example of all of the faithful. Again, according to the good example that Abraham set. Not, "Hey, she's my sister." Not that example. But the other examples, those other good examples. And notice how you've all grinned with me here, that we're able to distinguish between the things we're supposed to follow and the things we're not. Right? So we take those good examples, The Scripture is full of such examples. How about this direct example? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Some of us would be, well, if there was one of our number that stood up in the midst of this and said something like this, I think some of us would say, please sit down. But notice, I'm sorry, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's where we should have gone. The things that thou hast heard and seen of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. How about Philippians chapter 3? The Apostle Paul says there in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4,1 Corinthians 4, about verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. The Greek word there, mimetai, imitators. Well, that's really interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul would jump right out there and say, be a follower of me. Of course, he is also saying, as I follow Christ. But that's the point, isn't it? That we are supposed to follow those good examples. The Scripture is clear. In fact, I think that many of the narrative or historical portions of Scripture are given for that very reason. Think with me for a moment about that. I mean, the Lord, as the architect of divine Scripture, has caused it to be written in a particular way. Now, it could be all commandment, couldn't it? I mean, if the Lord is simply setting out to us our duty and good doctrine, that could have been done in a very short, maybe one or two books. Here's the doctrine, here's your duty. Book of doctrine, book of duty, right? Duty one, doctrine one, done. But the Lord hasn't done it that way, has He? As a matter of fact, knowing us, He has set forth all of these historical narratives where we learn about all kinds of people in very difficult circumstances doing incredibly faithful things, because He would have them and what they did provoke us to love and good works. But He doesn't limit it to that. He tells us also that we are to do the same to one another. So these narrative portions of Scripture, one of my favorites is Daniel. It would be hard to beat Daniel as an example. I mean, of course, besides our Lord Jesus Christ. But think about Daniel. Here's Daniel. Think about his faithfulness to those laws of separation. The kingdom has fallen down around him. Nebuchadnezzar has come in. Daniel goes out with the first wave of captives. Shortly thereafter, the walls of Jerusalem fall. The place is reduced to rubble, such that when Ezra returns there and Nehemiah, they weep at the rubble that they see. That's what the city looks like. And in the midst of that, we see this guy, Daniel, first week in the Babylonian kingdom, brought before the king because he's one of the wisest and the brightest and the best. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar wants to gather the wisest and the brightest and the best of all the nations that he conquers. And so he puts Daniel in the wisest and the brightest and the best college of wise men there. And they say to Daniel, here's your daily ration of food, and it is sweet stuff. It's amazing. It's the stuff that the best and the brightest eat. And Daniel says, no thank you, please. I have said that I would not eat anything that my Lord God has not permitted me to eat. And so, instead, would you please feed us with only these things instead? Just vegetables. Pulse. Vegetables. Really. And the master of the of that college of wise men says to Daniel, well, we've never done that before. You don't want to displease us, do you? And Daniel says, I'll tell you what. Feed us vegetables for a week, and let's take a look and see how everybody looks at the end of a week. And of course, the Lord worked on behalf of Daniel, and he caused some palpable difference to take place. But you see Daniel in that good example? I mean, does that provoke you? Does that provoke you to love and good works? How about Daniel's devotion to his private exercises of religion? Does that provoke you? Right after Daniel is told of the decree of the king that no one should pray except to him, Daniel goes upstairs. It's noontime, you know, and noontime is prayer time for Daniel. And so here he is in his window, praying toward Jerusalem, following the injunction of King Solomon, turning himself back to the west, toward Jerusalem, and praying in full sight of his accusers. Does that provoke you to love and good works? Or how about the devotion of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in the book of Daniel, where they refused to bow down to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the king brings them before him, and he is going to turn these Hebrew upstarts. And what do they say? You remember the first words out of their mouth in response to King Nebuchadnezzar's accusation? O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And by careful, we use that word a little bit differently today. In other words, we're not worried. We're not afraid. Our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But if He choose not to, that's fine. Whatever He says. But we know He is able. Does that provoke you? You see, these narrative portions of Scripture are given to us to provoke us. They are to provoke us to that same kind of faithfulness, to that same kind of inward love working out in outward good works. But it doesn't stop there. Each one of those men were men of flesh. Each one of them had the same weaknesses, the same fears, the same doubts that are common to the human condition. They were not so super saintly that they were that different from you and me. But we are to have the same kind of provocation. Does it stir you up to hear Daniel standing before the master of ceremonies saying, no, not that food, thank you very much? Does it stir you up to hear Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah say to King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter? Does it stir you up to know that Daniel prayed from his window toward Jerusalem when he knew it would mean his arrest? Does that stir you up? That's why those narratives are given. But brothers and sisters, are you stirring each other up? That's the question. Are you provoking one another? Because that's the commandment. And while it may not take the devotion of a Daniel, the courage of the three Hebrew children, still, remember that you're always setting an example. You're always laying down the tracks for those who come behind you. You're always doing it anyway. I know that's a difficult thought, isn't it? We're fond of the philosophy that says what? Do as I say and not as I do. It lets us off the hook. I remember one prominent basketball player, some of you will remember this, he said what? Hey, I ain't no role model for nobody. Remember that? You know what? That's not true. Because in not being a role model, he becomes a role model to thousands who refuse to step up to be a role model to others. Do you hear the folly of that? We must remember then that we're going to provoke one another to do something. We're going to set an example before one another in one way or another. The Apostle Paul, for all of the flack that he's taken throughout the centuries for saying, "Follow me," at least he understood what he was supposed to do. He understood that it was impossible not to set an example, and he embraced that office and said, "You know what? If I'm going to be setting an example anyway, let's make it a followable one." We will be setting an example. We will be laying down tracks. We will be provoking others. So, do you think of the example that you are to others? Do you think of the example, the provocation that you give to others to love and good works? And we must ask ourselves, what are we provoking others to do? To love as Christ loves? To be diligent in good works? We cannot underestimate the power of example. And we ought not. Brothers and sisters, big brothers, big sisters, what example are you being to your younger siblings? Mothers, fathers, what kinds of examples are we setting to our children and to our friends? Would it be proper for us to speak as Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 4:6, 4:16, be followers of me? Would you want someone? Would you point someone in that direction? Could you? Further, let us keep in mind that we are always setting an example. So is it a profitable one? Is the original you set up for imitation teaching faithfulness to Christ or rebellion and disobedience? Does your example speak of a care for the commands of Christ or indifference to them? And I don't do this very often, but in the middle of this sermon, I found three really crackerjack quotations that I want you to hear about setting an example. Thomas Fuller says this, "Though the words of the wise be as nails fastened by the masters of the assemblies, yet their examples are the hammer to drive them in, to take the deeper hold. A father that whipped his son for swearing and swore himself while he whipped him did more harm by his example than good by his correction." It's a good word. William Bates says this, "Precepts instruct us in what things are our duty, but examples assure us that they are possible. We see men like ourselves who are united to frail flesh and in the same condition with us, commanding their passions, overcoming the most glorious and glittering temptations, and we then are encouraged in our spiritual warfare." And how about this one from Ralph Venning? "We may occasion other men's sins by example, and the more eminent the example, the more infectious it is." Now listen to these convicting words. "Great men cannot sin at a low rate because they are examples. The sins of commanders are commanding sins. The sins of rulers, ruling sins. The sins of teachers, teaching sins." That's tough, isn't it? But true. Tough but true. So, the next point is we got to move beyond example, and sometimes we must have a difficult and corrective word for one another, but we'll leave that for next week because we're out of time. To wrap up then, let us just remember these final points. Brothers and sisters, we're always setting an example. Always. Sometimes what we say in word, we destroy with our example. Sometimes what we say in word, we enforce with our example. Sometimes we may speak humbly and yet then go forth and set a great example. Brothers and sisters, this is your duty, my duty. It is all of our duty, and it is a possible duty. It is something that we face every day. to provoke one another to love and good works. Why? How is such possible? Because we have received the Spirit of God. Because He works in us. Because He has changed our hearts. So we can be a good example and means by which He changes another heart. Examples are important. The Lord has given us all these narrative portions in Scripture and even taken them and used them in later Scripture, right? To show us the power of a good example. But let us also not deny the power of a bad example. Older brothers, older sisters, how are you being an example to your siblings? Are they growing up, looking up to you, leading them in the right way or not? Mothers and fathers, what example are we setting before our children? Elders, before our church members? Equals, even inferiors. You know, inferiors can be a good example to their superiors and can teach. In fact, the example is probably the primary way that inferiors teach their superiors. Brothers and sisters, let us take up this command of the apostles then to be provoking to one another, to consider one another. When you do something that is ill or evil, have you considered the effect that it has on those around you? Achan did not consider that. But we can. We can consider the example that we set and the good that we do to others. And, brothers and sisters, let us remember that we are required to do so by the command of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the example of many faithful and godly folk who have gone before us. And we do confess that even knowing the ordinance of good example, of the setting of good example, that we have on many occasions not set a good example. We pray, our Father, that we might consider one another, how we might provoke each other to love and good works, and especially as we've heard today by way of example. That Thou wouldst grant us a care and concern for the effect of our actions on those around us. And we pray, our Father, that we might apply early and often to Thy Spirit, that we might repair unto Him for strength to set that kind of example that will indeed do one another good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.